Hey, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your Word. We know that your Word is inerrant, infallible. We know that your Word is truth. We pray that you might sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. Help me to speak clearly and accurately this morning. I pray that the Holy Spirit might illuminate the word to the souls of the believers here, that they might derive motivation and encourage to live the Christian life throughout this week and throughout the rest of their lives, Father. I pray that they might be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Quicken us, Lord, according to your word, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. And in this section, we have the worthiness of the Lamb to open the scroll. And last time we looked at here the 24 elders and what they possessed. And let's look at verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We looked at the music last time, the harps that they had in their possession. And musical instruments will be part of our worship throughout the eternal state. More specifically here, string instruments, such as the harp. But the second part here is the golden bowls full of incense. These golden bowls here are the prayers of the saints. Now, the reference to the fact that they are golden speaks of the efficacy of the sacrifice. The reference here is to the Hebrew ritual where efficacy of an offering as acceptable comes only when it was accompanied by incense. This symbolizes a sweet odor of prayer rising to God. And these prayers of these saints are prayers that are prayed in fellowship with the Lord. These are not simply any prayers. The golden bowl contains prayers that are effectual. And as the book of James indicates, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Your prayers, as far as being effective, are not effective when you're out of fellowship or living in carnality. But when you're in fellowship and filled with the Spirit, then those prayers become effectual. But the prayers here are not prayers in general, so to speak. They're specific prayers for specific functions. And the specific prayers here, the saints, are for justice upon their enemies. That's the context here. They're praying for justice upon those enemies that have persecuted them. And that justice will be implemented in the sealed trumpet and bowl judgments throughout the tribulation period. So these prayers that are contained here are precise prayers. Question is, what are the prayers of the saints? And what do they teach us about prayer? I think we can learn principles from prayer, looking at this, knowing that our prayers do have impact, and God is concerned about each and every one of our prayers. None that are effectual or lost, they're all contained here. So we can learn several valuable things. First of all, that the bowls are golden stresses the value of prayer to us and especially God. Prayer is valuable. The containers that contain these prayers indicated the value of prayer to God. Prayer is valuable. Secondly, the bowls that are full would stress the extent and abundance of their prayer and worship, meaning that the believers are not only praying on occasion, but are continually praying. And notice the bowls are full. They're full of incense. And just like the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the incense indicated a favor or acceptance by God. It's like a sweet-smelling perfume in God's nostrils, the prayers of the saints. Now, the earnest prayers of all of believers of all past ages here are begging God to judge Satan and his followers and to liberate mankind and creation from his curse. So that's the content of the prayers. What are they praying for? They're praying for justice. Justice. If you've ever been treated unfairly by the world system and pray for justice, God will answer that prayer. God's a righteous God. His character is righteous, and he must judge sinners and those who rebel against him, and even those who persecute fellow believers. The Lord will deal with these individuals, whether now or in the future, and God's justice will be rendered upon his enemies during that period of time. So that's what these prayers are specifically related to. Now, here's a quote here from Anthony Garland's commentary, A Testimony of Jesus Christ. He says this, It seems we are to see a correlation between the prayers of the saints offered up to God as incense and the resulting vengeance poured forth as God's wrath. Here's a connection too, connection between the prayers and God's wrath. Now he says this, prior to the sounding of the seventh trumpets, an angel offers the prayers of the saints with incense on an altar before God. He then exchanges the contents of the censer for fire from the altar and throws it to the earth, resulting in thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake, all sounds of impending judgment. We find this in Revelation chapter 8, so let's take a look at this. What these prayers are used for. Revelation 8, verse 3, then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. So here we have the same prayers there, but they're exchanged here. In verse 4, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascend before God and the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. See, there's the answer to those prayers. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And then we have those trumpet judgments from verse 7 following. So here's the response to the saints' prayers. God's wrath being poured out upon an unbelieving world. And this is God's action responding to those prayers. Now look at a couple of related passages. Psalm chapter 141, verse 1. Lord, I cry out to you. Make haste to me. Give ear to the voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set forth before you as incense. So even the Old Testament prayer is associated with incense. The lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice. And then in Luke chapter 18, verse 7, and shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Well, of course, God will avenge his elect. God will avenge the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will render justice. Now, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, they sung a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and hath redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Here we have a song that's new from the 24 elders. 24 elders being the faithful pastor teachers of the church age. Take the number literally. but they represent church age believers, rewarded church age saints. We noticed earlier they have crowns, and with those crowns they worship the Lord Jesus Christ, worship the Lord. So these 24 elders represent church age believers who are faithful, and they sing a new song. Now, there's two different Greek words for new in the New Testament. One means new in quantity, the other means new in quality. This is new in quality. And the idea here is superior in value. Superior in value. So the song that they sang is a superior in value song. And that superior song is sung to the Lord Jesus Christ and His worthiness, and also giving praise to Him who redeemed those believers out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The word song is the word ode. You've heard singing odes. And in the New Testament, it is used as a sacred song or a song of praise. So this would be more likely a praise hymn. Think about that, a praise hymn. Now, is a double meaning, bring praise, H-I-M, or praise Him as far as music is concerned. But it's praising the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a new ode or song of praise. Previously, in the previous chapter, we saw songs sung about God as Creator. Here we have a new song about the Lamb as Redeemer. That's the content. Not only do we have a Creator God, we have a Redeemer Lamb. And so the worthiness of the Lamb is praise, as well as the greatness of God earlier as Creator. Here's the content. You are worthy. You are worthy. The Greek word axios is the word worthy. I think literally means weighty, something that's weighty or valuable is the idea. So something that is weighty or valuable is worthy. Here, Christ is worthy in office and also His character. Both are commends His worthiness in this section of Scripture. He's worthy in office and in character. Here, He's worthy because of His action of redemption and the price that had to be paid on the cross for our release from the bondage of sin. He's worthy here now to take the scroll. Scroll being what? The title deed to planet Earth. So He takes the title deed. He's worthy to take the title deed and to open the seals. The breaking of the seals would produce part of the evidence that Christ is the true kinsman redeemer. So Christ as kinsman redeemer has the right to judge this earth. Now, the word for is a causal conjunction, hati, and it marks the cause or reason. Why are you worthy to open the scroll? It's for this reason. It's based on the evident fact that Christ was slain. So He's worthy to take the scroll and to loose its seal for the reason that He was slain. His redemption gives credence to His worthiness. He receives honor as being worthy in view of four things, actually. I'll list the four things here that are mentioned. First of all, His death. You were slain. Secondly, His redemption. The significance of the death. Notice the death is not mentioned without the significance of the death, or really the true purpose of the atonement. True purpose was to provide redemption. So He's worthy in light of His death. He's worthy in light of the purchase or redemption. He's worthy in light of the creation of a priestly kingdom for God by the Lamb's death. You have redeemed us by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And in the following verses, we have the blessing of His people by allowing them to rule on the earth during the millennium. And that's in verse 10 here. I'll fast forward to verse 10 on the screen here. We got a long way to go here. Here we go. He has made us kings and priests to our God. See, that's the third, and then the fourth, we shall reign on the earth. So those four things are mentioned in verse 2 and verse 9 and 2 and verse 10. So all four there are connected together and express the worthiness of the Lamb. So the Lamb is worthy in regard to four things: his death, his purchase redemption, as far as the creation of a priestly kingdom, and then the blessings of his people and their rulership on the earth in the kingdom. Those are the four things as a result of the Lamb. Now, first one of those things, you were slain. You were slain. Here we have the aorist passive indicative of spazo. Now, aorist tense here indicates looking at maybe a constant of aorist, looking at the action as a whole, once and for all. You were slain once and for all. And indicative is the mood of certainty, certain fact. He received the action passive. He received the action. So Jesus Christ as a lamb was slaughtered. Now this particular word for slaughter doesn't simply mean death in general. There's a lot of ways people can die. But this is a specific type of death. This is a Greek word used of slaughtering animals for sacrifice. And their significance. As the lamb, he is slaughtered. And that slaughtering as a sacrifice is to provide redemption. See? So just like the types of sacrifices as lambs in the past were slaughtered and in dealing with sin, Jesus himself was slaughtered as a lamb, offering himself as a sin offering to God. So this sin offering is very significant in relationship to sins. You were slaughtered as animals were slaughtered in sacrifice. See, the cross is not a tragic accident. And this one Greek word indicates that. There's a meaningful purpose in Christ's death. It was to provide redemption. So there's meaning and significance in his death. He wasn't simply a passive martyr for a certain cause. It wasn't a tragic accident. It was a purposeful event. And even later in the Bible, it says he's a lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. It was a planned event. That slaughter, that sacrifice, was a planned event. Just like humans, as they plan to offer animals for sacrifice, they plan that. They prepared that lamb. And in our Matthew study, we were looking at the triumphal entry of Christ and how the lamb was selected 4 days before the sacrifice. And when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey on that triumphal Monday, not Sunday, it's not Palm Sunday, it's Palm Monday. 4 days before his death on Friday, the typology in the Old Testament was the lamb was selected for, the Passover lamb was selected 4 days prior to its death. So Jesus was selected as a lamb for sacrifice. You were slain. Now, in the Septuagint, L is 50, X is 10, and X is 10. So you add 50 plus 20 is 70. And the tradition is the Greek Old Testament was translated by 70 individuals. And so that's where you get the word Septuagint, the LXX. And that's simply the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This same word here is used in Exodus chapter 12, verse 6. Let's take a look at some of these passages. Exodus chapter 12, verse 6. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. the Passover lamb was slaughtered. Spadzo, killed. That word killed for at twilight. 1 Corinthians 5:7 indicates that Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. So the New Testament acknowledged the typology. Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover type. And then again in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, he was as a lamb slain. He was afflicted and he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Right there was a direct messianic prophecy comparing the Messiah as a lamb led to what? Slaughter. Same exact Greek word here. So this is no accident, this is purposeful. Jesus Christ was slaughtered as an animal for sacrifice, and even as the Passover lamb in the Old Testament. And because of that substitutionary sacrifice, we have once and for all redemption. Notice, aorist tense. You were once and for all slain, and what's the result of that? Now you are once and for all redeemed. See? And have redeemed. Aorist, passive indicative verb, agorazo, to buy out the marketplace. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have been bought out of the slave market of sin. That's a condition of the whole human race. We are all slaves to sin. And we have been bought off the trading block. Just like slaves were sold in the Agora marketplace in John's day. And the highest bidder bid on these slaves. And now, once they won the bid, they own that slave. We have been bought off that slave market, slave block, and redeemed and set free. And that's the beauty of the doctrine of redemption. There's at least six Greek words that cover this great doctrine of redemption. We went over this on Wednesday night, the doctrine of redemption. See how Matthew and John are correlating with the doctrine of redemption. Significant here, once again, that word, to buy out the agora. Agora is the marketplace. And agorazo means to buy out. We have been bought out of slavery and set free through the purchase price of Christ on the cross. We have been redeemed. Clear connection. Slain, redeemed. The benefit of redemption results from his sacrifice. See the connection? We had the sacrifice, but what's the benefit? The benefit is redemption. The two are connected. So we have the value of the cross of Christ here. Pure and simple. In Paul's day, slave trading was carried on in the marketplace. Slaves were dragged into the marketplace and sold to the highest bidder. When a slave owner purchased a slave from the agora, his action was known as redemption. Now, what is a good definition of redemption? Here it is. You want a simple, straightforward definition theologically of redemption? Redemption is the deliverance from the bondage of sin on the basis of the payment of a ransom. I'll read it again. The deliverance from the bondage of sin, you have to be redeemed from something, on the basis of the payment of a ransom. There's a price paid. We can't be set free through our own works. He paid the price. That's why salvation is of the Lord. He paid the price. We could not purchase our own redemption. Slave cannot purchase his own redemption here off the slave. Now, they did allow certain circumstances for slaves working, but here, though, the slave owner, or the one who bought us, he paid the full benefit. Now, Romans 3:24 is another passage on redemption. Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There is the effectual work of Christ on the cross. How can we be declared righteous? The word justified means to declare righteous. Without any cause or on our own. The word freely means there's no reason of our own why we're justified. Without a cause. Literally. Being justified without a cause, being declared righteous without a cause, by his unmerited favor, grace, we don't deserve it, through a payment. That payment was provided gratis, Jesus Christ. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ is the one that paid the price. Now, I like the hymn. And by the way, I'm just amazed of how many of our hymns are based on chapter 5 of Revelation. And I have some hymns I picked out selectively as we end the chapter later. There's some hymns, and I'll let you read over the passage and think about what hymns come to your mind as you close out the chapter of Revelation. There's a lot of great hymns. Here's one of them on redemption. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. Notice, once and for all, aorist tense. Then the chorus, redeem, redeem, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeem, redeemed, his child and forever I am. Now, here, those who are redeemed are the 24 elders. They're the ones singing the praises. Again, they represent who? Church-age believers. I would say more specifically, faithful church-age believers, but here we have the church in heaven. And we will be singing this same song. I think we will be in the audience when this is sung in the future. John's looking in the future. This is still future. And we will be singing, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. That would be our song throughout the eternal state. So he hath redeemed us, church age believers, to God. Notice here the person for whom who benefits from the purchase. See? Redemption is to God. See? Christ paid the price. God is the owner. Think about that. We belong to him. The person for whose benefit the purchase was made is none other than God himself. Those purchased are destined for his service. So this anticipates the Christian service to God. We're redeemed to God. We're redeemed to God. By the way, in the theories of the atonement, you get this ransom to Satan theory. You don't hear a lot about this. It's an older theory of the purpose of Christ's death. Some people say that Christ died to pay the price of redemption to Satan. You know, Satan doesn't get the benefit of that. It's ridiculous. The payment is to God. God's holiness demands a payment. It's not Satan who's the benefactor of the whole deal. God is the benefactor. His holiness demands a payment. The redemption here is to whom? God the Father. See? Now, therefore, we belong to him. Once we are redeemed, we're not our own. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at this. He owns us. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Who do you think you are? You think your life is yours? Who do you belong to? We belong to him, don't we? For you were bought at a price. There's redemption, the word redemption, bought. There's a purchase. There was a price made. The result of that is, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are whose? God's. Our body, our spirit, they belong to God. He purchased us. We belong to Him. Therefore, He demands our effective service, our life. Our life belongs to Him. So, God is the benefactor of the purchase of redemption. And this should lead for the believer's effectual service. And of course, He does this willingly, by the way. He willingly, just like slaves in the Old Testament who wanted to serve their master, they were released on the year of Jubilee, but they wanted to serve the rest of their life. They had their ear bored with an awe to show that now they're going to serve their master the rest of their life. And as believers, we can do that in dedication, Romans 12, 1 and 2. We can present our bodies a living sacrifice. We belong to Him anyway. Why don't we willingly serve Him? Now, He has redeemed us to God. Now, you may be reading in the New American Standard and reading a different text. There's what is called textual variant. This is not inaccuracies in the Word of God. The Word of God is perfect. It's inerrant in the original manuscripts. These are simply copies later on. As the Bible was copied, there were some scribal copying mistakes. But the Bible itself, in its original manuscripts, is inerrant. And through textual criticism, we can easily derive at the right copy which one is right. And here, it doesn't make a lot of sense what here the New American Standard has. And this is, I go against New American Standard in this case on how they translate this passage. I go with the Textus Receptus of the King James, and more accurately interpreting Revelation 5, 9, 10. Notice in the red, New King James says, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its scroll seals, for you were slain and hath redeemed us to God by your blood." Now, New American Standard says, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue." It's like they're singing about someone else. See? 24 elders are singing about someone else. Now, verse 10, "Thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests," New American Standard. But New King James, "You have made us kings and priests. We shall reign on the earth." That makes more sense in the context there. "Us" is the more accurate text here, not them. See, the 24 elders are singing about their men. They're men. They're human beings. They're not angels. It's another argument too. Are the 24 elders angels or men? God did not redeem angels. So if you go with the text here, only men are redeemed. And that further adds the arguments that the 24 elders are men and they're not angels. They're church age believers. So they're singing about their own redemption. They're not singing about someone else's redemption. God does not redeem angels. Now, let me read you something, and please bear with me. This is one of those things where you can easily nod off and go to sleep. Maybe this is a good time to go ahead. If you want to nod off, go ahead. I'll wake you up after I read this. But for some of you scholars here in the audience, you may derive some benefit from this. Okay, we get in the area of what's called textual criticism, and looking at certain copies of Greek texts and which ones represent, you know, the best or more accurate texts. And this rendering here, I think, is more accurate us because of what Joseph Seiss said in his commentary almost over 100 years ago in his commentary called The Apocalypse. Here's Joseph Seiss. "Some critics and expositors have rejected Hamas or us for the reason that it was omitted in the Codex Alexandris." Now that was a Greek codex, means book, of the around the 5th century that was discovered. And in that Ethiopic version, though the later is not much more than a loose paraphrase, the Codex Sinaiticus, however, which was discovered in 1860 and which is of equal authority, antiquity and authority, with the Codex Alexandris, contained it. So that Greek book did contain that phrase. Now, Here's another codex found in the Vatican, contains it, the Latin Coptic or Memphitic and Armenian, which are of great value, contain it. And so do all other manuscripts and versions. And to discredit it simply and only because it does not appear in that one single codex of Alexandria is most unregrettable and unjust to the weight of authority for its retention. What is he saying so far? He's saying the rendering of the New American Standard is only found in one manuscript. See? Codex Alexandria. Whereas the other rendering is found in all these other manuscripts. The weight of manuscripts are greater on the side of the New King James here. Now, he quotes here, Dr. Tregelis, on full examination, was firmly convicted of its right to a place in the text before the Codex Sinaiticus appeared. And the presence of this Hamas in that manuscript ought to settle the question of its genuineness forever. The evidence from the context, you have to look at the context as well, also argues powerfully for a construction which necessarily embraces it, whether express or not. We regard it as indubitably genuine. So he says the rendering you have redeemed us is the correct rendering. Now you can wake up. Okay, it's time to wake up now. All right. Now let's look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, for you have redeemed us." Now he says, he's redeemed us, notice, to God, by what? By your blood. By your blood. How was the purchase made? By the blood of Christ. Now, what is the blood of Christ? Blood of Christ is a substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. It is a figurative way of saying the full benefit of the cross work of Christ. We're not talking about the little red corpuscles in Christ's body. See, that's the idea. That's a mystical view of the blood of Christ. We're talking here about a figure of speech. So, here is an old chart. You remember this. This is what is called a metalepsis. Figurative way of saying, what is a metalepsis? Two metonymies contained in the other, but only one expressed. You got that? Metalepsis. Okay, here it is. Metonymy is a figure. What's a metonymy? A metonymy is a figure by which one name or noun is used instead of the other. Using this instead of this. Okay? This is used instead of this. Here it is. Blood of Christ refers to what? The death of Christ. Right? Well, what does the death of Christ refer to? Christ's substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. See? One refers to the other. So the blood of Christ points to the death of Christ. The death of Christ refers to his substitutionary death on the cross. See? It wasn't the amount of red corpuscles that he shed on the cross. He didn't bleed to death. Jesus Christ did not bleed to death. See? The true payment for our sins was the Father judging the Son. See? It wasn't in the little red corpuscles that he bled on the cross. Redemption is not found in that. His humanity is found in that. But redemption is found in the spiritual value of the cross. See? What he did, he received the judgment of all our sins in his body. The Father punished the Son for those sins. The Son, Godward aspect of the cross, propitiated the wrath of God. And then he reconciled man and God. So the full benefit of redemption, reconciliation, propitiation is meant by the figure of speech called the blood of Christ. Now I know churches that split over this issue. People left, "Oh, you're really talking against the blood of Christ and we can't." No, I'm actually valuing that even greater. But I'm putting it in a proper perspective, lest we get a mystical view of the cross of Christ. See? So, is talking about the benefit of what Christ achieved. He was our substitute. He received the imputation of our sins. The wrath of God fell on him. That is what is meant by the blood of Christ. See, he didn't bleed to death. He did, though, died as our substitute. See, so that's what it means. Redemption came through the substitutionary spiritual death. Spiritual means, death means separation. The Father turned his back on his Son. And that's spiritual death. Why did he receive that? Because he had the sins of the entire world upon his sinless humanity. You understand that? All our sins he had on his body, so the Father cannot look on sin. And that created a spiritual barrier between the Father and the Son. There was a spiritual barrier. Why? Because Christ was bearing our sins. And that's why you had this barrier between God and Christ. The Lord hath laid on him the what? The iniquity of us all. See? So that's the value of the death of Christ. Now, so, redemption to God by your substitutionary spiritual death, out of where? You're redeemed out of all, every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Out of every means out of all. Think about the redemption and people born again. You know, sometimes we look at evangelism as pretty bleak in the age and era where we are living in. And it's true, the church really hasn't done a great job of evangelism. But I think even a better job will be done during the tribulation. A better job of evangelism will be done by the 144,000 witnesses who will go, and you'll have a great multitude in Revelation 7 out of every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation. This could anticipate that future evangelism, although it may not rule out the fact that there are some that out of every single tribe and tongue and nation, some that are redeemed. Which, by the way, points out to the fact that this question, what about the heathen who never heard? You ever think about that? And the psalmist answers, had they not heard? He talks about the revelation of God, right? The general revelation has gone throughout all the world. They hear about the general revelation of God, and if they believe that, then they're not saved at that point. But now the Lord's obligated to give them a messenger. How shall they hear without a messenger? In Romans 10. And a missionary will give the gospel. See? And I think even in Cornelius' case, he was positive as a Gentile. He was a God-fearer. You can have people who are God-fearers that are not born again. But those God-fearers, God will obligate himself to give the gospel message to those individuals. So there are people going out to all the various tribes and tongues and nations, and is going out throughout all the world. And here's one evidence of it. Saved people. Saved people from everywhere around the globe. All tribes and kindreds and tongues and nations. Everywhere. Some people will believe it. Maybe not in mass, but there will be somebody in this tribe and some people in this nation and some people in this language group that will hear the gospel and will believe it and will be redeemed by Christ's blood. We have this here in heaven. So, this happens out of all tribes. The word tribe means those of the same descent. It's a group belonging to the same clan and united by family lineage. So it'd be like the 12 tribes of Israel, those who are the same family lineage, family tree, is the idea. Now, tongue would be glossa, people speaking the same language. People speaking the same language. You can have people in one nation, one country, they're speaking different languages. And you have different people groups. Here, though, it further defines it of people speaking the same language. See? And then, people, laos. By the way, the country laos comes from this Greek word, meaning of the people. So, the country laos comes from the Greek word here. almost literally, I think, translated to spell the same way. People of the same race or stock, or possibly the same interest. So now we have the people having the same interest or the same race. No matter what race you are, there will be individuals that will be redeemed from that race. No races are excluded. See? And then nations, ethnos. Now we have people tied together by political boundaries or political unity. So ethnos means one bound together by political unity. So we have redemption out of all tribes, those who are the same clan, all nation, all tongues, those speaking the same language, all people groups, those from the same race, having the same interests, and then all nations, those who are united together by political boundaries. So, tribes, tongues, people, and nations represent divisions of humanity based on, here's the divisions, you can put one word for each, lineage, language, race, political orientation. Think about that. So no matter what lineage you're from, no matter what language you speak, no matter what race you're from, no matter what political orientation or what particular country or nation you're from, redemption is available for you. Think about that. There are no boundaries here as far as the grace of God is concerned. God has ordained nationalism. God has established different tongues. God has established national boundaries. But the gospel is one thing that transcends all those boundaries. Isn't that wonderful? The gospel transcends all these human boundaries. And so it's Christ did literally die for all. He died for every single individual on planet Earth. Every single individual. We have a lot of religions that are orientated toward one particular race or one particular nation or one particular people group. But one thing about Christianity, biblical Christianity, is it transcends all those barriers. Transcends everything. And we have the praise of all different languages and peoples. And you talk about diversity, biblically speaking. Heaven will be a diverse place, but yet a united place because they're all saved by God's grace. Think about that. Well, let's close at this point. A couple more things, and we'll just save that for next time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for redemption. We thank you, Father, for redeeming us by your blood. Thank you, Lord, of the gospel and how it transcends all natural boundaries. And we know that the gospel is to the Jews as well as the Gentiles. Thank you, Father, for this. And Father, help us to proclaim your honor and glory as we seek to serve you and honor you, the one who has redeemed us. Father, I pray that we might speak clearly the gospel message to those who need to hear it. I pray, Father, that you might give us opportunities to be a witness for you even this coming week. And help us to serve you effectively and stand firm in your truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.